So, as he said, I'm a hometown boy, okay? Dallas is what I rep. When people say, where are you from? I say, Dallas. I grew up in Dallas. And I grew up here in the covenant community here, the community of God's delight. And I think probably a lot of who I am today is because of that grace in my life. And I've been walking around all day and seeing people that I just barely recognize, which is strange to me because I have not aged a day since I left Dallas. Not a single day. So, as you said, I live in Pittsburgh. I'll tell you a little bit about my family in case you have no idea who I am and you're thinking, who is this guy? I've been in Pittsburgh for about 7 years, and I've always been working in parish evangelization. We have 5 children, okay? And the way it works in our family is it goes every 2 years. So we have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And I sneezed the other day, so we'll just see. If my wife says I'm pregnant with another one, we'll see, because it's been 2 years. But we'll see. So we just recently put my oldest son, Sam, in school, okay, in school. And, you know, I was real nervous about it. We homeschool our kids. It was nerve-wracking for me because I think, you know, we want to make sure, like, the most important thing in their life is that they get to heaven and bring as many people possible with them, right? And we tell them that constantly, okay? And so, right. So, yeah, I mean, you know, this is the way we think, right? We have to teach them that because they're being pulled in a million ways. And so I, you know, want Sam to be an evangelist at this school. It's a great Catholic school and everything like that. But recently, like, a mom came up to me. I was giving a talk at the school, and she said, I met your son, Sam. And I said, oh, okay, you know, hopefully he's not in trouble or something like that. And she said, yeah, I have to tell you, you know, I was complaining about my back. And she said, well, I guess there's nothing you can do about that, Sam. And Sam said, well, we could pray for it. And she said, gee, Sam, do you think that would work? You know, she was kind of being cute to him. And this is what my 10-year-old son says to this lady. He says, oh, yeah, you know, we pray for things all the time. And it always works. He said, just the other day, my dad, he had a tummy problem. And he prayed that God would take it away. And he went into the bathroom for a long time. And he was fine after that. And this lady's telling me this. And I am just mortified by this. I mean, we're brand new to the school, right? And I'm thinking, oh, my Lord, like, what happened, you know? Like, this went so wrong, you know? And it just, you know, his heart was in the right place. And so at the end of the talk, some board members of the school came up, and they had known that they had seen that I was going to speak at this conference. And this school is real traditional, right? And they said, hey, we heard that you're charismatic. And I said, whatever Sam said, it's not true. I don't know what it is. They said, no, we saw you're speaking at a conference, but you know, the kids are learning, right? They're learning like this. My son Max, who's 8, he has gone off the deep end. He's like a proselytizer. I literally have to say to Max, like, stop pushing people into the church, okay? Like, you cannot force people. So I will take him to therapy, his cerebral palsy, and I'll take him to therapy, and I'm with my daughter, and I'll hear him, and he'll say, do you have a priest who comes to your house? To the therapist, and they'll say, well, no, Max, we don't. And he said, why don't you have a priest that comes to your house? And she said, well, I don't know any priests. And she said, I know tons of priests. And I'm listening to this conversation, you know, and the lady's like, well, Max, I don't, you know. And he said, well, you should have priests come into your house for dinner, like that. She said, I'm sorry. He said, what about nuns? And she said, do you have nuns at your house for dinner? And he said, all the time. They speak Spanish because we have these Spanish nuns who come to our house all the time, right? So she just thinks this is crazy, right? And we just recently I had taken my younger kids who are homeschooled to 40 Days for Life. And, you know, they're 8 and 6, so it's like I kind of explained it to them about abortion and everything. And so I'm listening to this conversation about the priests and the nuns, and then I hear Max go, It's a real shame about abortion. And I run over and say, okay, Max, this is over. This is enough. Like, you just do the therapy, right? I mean, we were about to be kicked out of that place, okay? I have the fondest memories of growing up in community life in Dallas, Texas. I have the fondest memories. And I can tell you how many times that it has gotten me through so many things. And I have funny memories, too. I always say that in the renewal, you meet the best people you'll ever meet and the weirdest people you'll ever meet, right? Right? And obviously, they both showed up tonight, okay? So I remember vividly one prayer meeting, okay, probably 20 minutes from here. I remember a fast song started, and I remember a lady, she had a jean skirt on. She kicked her shoes off, and she started running around the gym dancing. And I remember thinking, well, I'm not doing that, you know? And then as she was dancing, as the song was getting faster, I saw her take a headband and throw it onto her chair and go like this with her hair. And I thought, if this song gets any faster, I am out of here, right? This is weird. And I remember there was one guy who always, when they'd play Holy Ground, right, he would take his shoes off, right, because it was Holy Ground. I would think, like, why couldn't I have been born in one of those traditional families, right? Like, when they pray, they put more clothes on, you know, like to put those things on their head. Like, that sounds right to me, okay? But we're not. See, one of the things that we're going to talk about this weekend is the freedom that is a grace of the charismatic renewal that you do not see anywhere else. You do not see it. And in a sense, it's like we're trying to go back to Eden, right? That we have this freedom that we have with God, this beautiful relationship that we're not afraid to worship him with delight, okay? And so when Bill was talking about the theme for this conference, this is awesome, okay? Because I'm like a huge St. Catherine of Siena nerd, okay? I love St. Catherine of Siena, who Pope John Paul was quoting, right? In my mind, right, in heaven, it goes, you know, Mary and Joseph and then St. Francis of Assisi and then Catherine of Siena, okay? And that's not divine revelation, but that is the absolute truth, trust me. Okay, so I think Catherine of Siena is amazing. And so when I was like thinking about the theme here, I was like, I'm gonna find that letter where she writes this quote, you know, I'm gonna find that letter. And so I ordered all these books of her letters. We have like almost 400 of them, of her letters, right? And so I'm starting to read through these letters, and I finally find it, right? And I see what she was writing to is a nephew, right? And she was talking about how he needed to deliver a message to the different kings and kingdoms and bishops of Italy. And what it was about was, look, you've got to be in line with the Holy Father. Because when you're in line with the Holy Father, the church will be at one, and we will, this is what it was all about, we will go and win the Crusades. That's what it was about. And she says, if you were who you were meant to be, you will set all of Italy on fire. If you were who you were meant to be, you would set all of Italy on fire. It's amazing because I totally got addicted to reading these letters, right? You read one and you will not stop. And so if you look in the back of the index, right, the word that's used the most throughout all almost 400 letters is fire. Fire. Is perfect for a charismatic conference. Perfect. The word fire. And she is constantly saying things like this to people. And I'll tell you the other thing I learned about these letters. When she writes to the bishops, to the kings, to the different people that she's writing to, she has one identity. One that she speaks from completely. And that is that she is a spouse of Jesus Christ. When she writes these letters, she writes absolutely 100% like, you will do this because my spouse is Jesus, right? And I remember as I'm researching, I read this one account of somebody who was in the papal household when the Pope moved to Avignon, France, and they heard that Catherine of Siena was coming, and they knew she was not happy, right? They had been getting letters from her, and they knew that Catherine was coming, and even at this time, she had a reputation. They knew that this was Jesus' spouse coming, right? Coming to give them a spanking, basically, okay? I mean, that's what it was like. And at one point, right, you see an envoy comes and says, Catherine has entered the papal estates. She'll be here in a few days. And they said dread settled over all of the castle. I mean, can you imagine? It's like, so my dad was an airline pilot. If I did something wrong, it's like, he just landed. I'm in trouble here, right? Like, my mom's probably telling him about what I did right now. And he's going to be home in 10 minutes, right? This is what the Pope is like when he hears Catherine of Siena coming. Because everyone knew, right? She was one of the most powerful women in all of Europe at the time. Everyone knew that Catherine, her only identity was that she was a complete and total spouse of Jesus Christ. And she spoke like that. And she would say, don't worry, my husband will take care of these things. She would say it just like that. And she had total, complete confidence because she knew who she was. She had made a total and complete transformation. It's funny, in the church today, I mean, whoever came up with the theme, I think Bill was the first person to introduce it. I mean, he's a prophet, obviously. Catherine of Siena's entire career was cleaning up church corruption. And this is the conference that we're, this is the theme for our conference right now. Do we need it right now? We need it. And I have to say, my letters to bishops are not doing what Catherine of Siena's did, all right? They're not listening. I don't know if they're not getting to them or what, but it's just not working. So many people are asking themselves, what are we supposed to do right now? This is a common thing. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? I'll tell you, so I live 55 minutes from Franciscan University of Steubenville, okay? And yeah, that's a great place. You can cheer for Franciscan. That's a good place, okay? And it's pretty common. I'd say probably once or twice a week, I get an email from a student at Franciscan that'll say, I heard you speak at a conference. I'm having some trouble in my life. Do you think I could come out and talk with you or pray with you? And I leave Friday afternoons open for people like that who want prayer or just to talk or something, or evangelization, or usually a mom who's like, my 16-year-old son's going to hell. You need to talk to him, right? So I say, sure. Next Friday, there's an opening. Why don't you come, right? And I'd say, you know, I'm not picking out a certain person because almost all of the conversations when they come from Franciscan go like this. It's a sweet young girl. First of all, they show up 25 minutes late because they're millennials, right? And they always have coffee, okay? Always, okay? So they obviously stop to get the coffee, okay? But they're late. So they show up and they start telling me all these problems. And they say, you know, and they follow up every problem with, so I'm just trying to discern what God wants in this. You know, I don't know what God wants me to do. They'll say, you know, my boyfriend said, you know, he wants to break up with me and never see me again. So I'm just discerning what God wants in that whole thing. I don't know if we should continue. It's like, oh, sweetie. You know, I'm just trying to discern what I'm going to do this summer. I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do with this. And I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to major in. And I'm trying to figure out what God wants me. Should I be married? Should I go into religious life? Should I just be like a cool single speaker or something? What does God want me to do, right? What does God want me to do? And I'd say, well, if you talk to people, and they'd say, yeah, you know, I talked to the priests on campus, and they told me I should go see a counselor, and I talked to the nuns on campus, and they started measuring me for a habit, and I went out to those Spanish nuns that you really like, and I told them all my problems, and they just say, no habla inglés, and I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. How many of us do not know what to do right now? I don't know what to do. I don't. And I give my opinion all the time like I know what to do, okay? All the time. All the time. I way too much. I act like I know what to do. It's not about what to do. That's not what this is about. That's not what our life is about. It's not about what we're supposed to do. It's about what we're supposed to be. When I was in college, another amazing grace in my life was getting involved in the pro-life movement here in Dallas. And one weekend, every weekend at Franciscan, probably like somewhere around 100 students will go to the abortion clinic, and they'll pray, and they'll have sidewalk counselors and things like that. And one time, I was just so sick. I had this horrible cold, and I got up early and went out to the abortion clinic. So I'm patting myself on the back right now. I could sit like that. And I went out, and what happened that week was there was another college there, and the other college was for the other side. It was a group of girls from a local women's studies class, and they were going to get extra credit for coming out and being clinic escorts at this abortion clinic. Yeah, nuts, right? I mean, the contrast there is just crazy, okay? And so one of the young girls, she was like this beautiful young college girl, dressed real sweet and everything, so nice. And all I could think is like, oh my gosh, this poor girl. Like, she has no idea what she's getting herself caught up in. Like, this is just disgusting and horrible. And she's going to regret this when she realizes what is going on. And we tried to talk to her, but there was nothing. But it just kind of broke my heart to see this young girl who just obviously seemed confused to be there and didn't understand what to do, you know. And so we went home, and I just kept praying for the girl. And I thought, I wish I could have talked to her. You know, I wish that could have happened. And this cold got so bad that I'm not exaggerating, my ears would close that I could not hear a thing. Not a thing. Like, you'd be talking to me and I would just hear like mumbling. I couldn't make out anything that you were saying. And they'd pop and then I'd be okay. So the next week I was flying somewhere and I go to get on the plane. And sure enough, I'm going down the aisle and I see the girl is sitting there in the seat next to me. It's this girl from the clinic. Amazing, right? And I think, whew. And she sees me and she's just like, oh no. Like, how could this possibly have happened, you know? And so I sit down and I say hello, and she's like, I don't want to talk to you about it. And I said, okay, that's fine. I'm just, all I want to tell you is that, you know, those people you're getting tied up with, they don't know anything about being a woman. They don't know anything about it. Like, you are special and God loves you so much. And she started out with, let me tell you about how much God loves me. And we started to take off and my ears closed up completely. And I could not hear a word that she said. Not a word. And the girl kept talking. And every once in a while, she'd stop talking. And I'd go, like that. And then she'd start talking again. And then she started to cry. And she'd stop talking. And I'd say, that must be hard. And then she'd go talk again. And then at one point, she's just sobbing. The flight attendant's asking, is everything okay? Like, what's going on? And she stops, and I just put my hand on her wrist, and she puts her hand on top of mine, and I just say, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Let's pray. And she goes on and on and on. And we get to the point where literally we are landing. The flight is coming down, and all of a sudden my ears pop. And this is exactly what happened. This girl takes out a tissue, and she goes, so I guess what you're saying is it doesn't matter what I'm supposed to do. It's what I'm supposed to be. And I said, okay, yeah, sounds good to me. Like, we still email back and forth. This has been 10 years. And all I could think was, like, that had to be for me, Lord. You know, like, I stress about what I'm supposed to do all the time. Constantly. I always want to know what I'm supposed to do. What I'm supposed to do all the time. It's common too. So in evangelization, parish evangelization, right now in the Diocese of Pittsburgh, we are in a nightmare process. Okay. Just, it's awful. I don't know if you've heard about this. Okay. We've heard about the grand jury report, obviously, but there's another nightmare process where we are going from 204 parishes down to like 60. Okay. And they did it all in one fell swoop. It's a total nightmare. It's like, nobody knows what they're supposed to do. Nobody, you know, I'm getting paid from one church and I'm working at another. It's just crazy, okay? And so all these priests are wondering about evangelization. What do we do? What do we do so that this doesn't happen again? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And recently I was giving a talk at a parish and the priest said, okay, what do I do now that I have these other parishes? And I said, well, I mean, we could talk about what you're supposed to do and, you know, we could set up a program for you and we could talk about reaching out to people and introducing people to Jesus. And the whole time I'm thinking, this would be so much easier if you were a saint, right? Like, I just want to say to these priests, like, let me tell you what's going to make this process a lot easier. If you're John Vianney, okay, that's what's going to help us a lot. Like, you're so upset about where you were sent. Think of him, right? He gets sent out to the middle of nowhere, ours, and he becomes a saint. And people flock to him and he evangelizes not just his parish, but everywhere, right? That would really speed this process up if you could start becoming who you were meant to be. We can talk about programs and processes. We can talk about what to do. I'll give you my patented 5-step plan for cleaning up the church. It will not do anything until we realize it's not about what we're called to do. It's about what we're called to be. It is about what we're called to be. And there are a million different programs and processes in the church which were used to evangelize. And it's the first thing priests want to do, first thing teams want to do is let's get one of these programs in. It will mean nothing if we don't know who we are. You know, since I was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the age of 14, I have led, I've counted now, over 10,000 people through the Life in the Spirit seminar. Over 10,000 people. I really believe in the Life. I love the Life in the Spirit seminar, okay? And it helps. Okay, yeah, it's great. In Pittsburgh, we've had like a revival of the Life in the Spirit seminar, okay? For many years, I gave Life in the Spirit seminars, and I thought, for sure, you know, it's like the same 20 women going from seminar to seminar to seminar to seminar, right? They just got older, that's all. All of a sudden in Pittsburgh, this young priest, you know, started to really promote this. The first one we did, there was like 90 young professionals. And I remember that night saying to my wife, like, I do not want to go to this. Like, I am so sick and tired of doing this for the same people and nothing happens. And she's like, you just go to that, you know, like, don't worry about it. Just go. Like, and we went and there was like these 90 young, awesome professionals. Some of them are here, you know. It was just like these awesome young adults. And I remember thinking, like, this is a little different. You know, this is good. And then we did it in another parish, and there was about 300. And then we did it in another parish, and there was 500, right? By the time we were praying over people, we counted that night, and there were 640 people. We were calling prayer groups from three straits to come in and begging them, like, please come. And so we're not here till 4 in the morning praying over people, you know? It's going to be horrible. It's happening again. And you know what? The number one thing, I ask people all the time, what is the number one thing that you experience when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know what the number one thing is? Identity. Identity. They knew that they were a child of God. They knew that they were a child of God. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. Can you not see that around every corner, the devil is trying to steal identity from us? And he is stealing from your children and from your friends and from your brothers and sisters. Around every corner, Satan is pushing us to say, what should we do and not what should you be? Because the truth of the matter is, you look at the life of any saint and what you're going to find is someone who knows what they are. You're going to find an identity. You're going to find an unbelievably strong identity. That when they speak, they know they can speak for the Lord because they're a child of God. When Catherine of Siena spoke, she knew she was a child of God and a spouse of Jesus Christ. And she spoke just like if my wife said, oh, don't worry, Dave will help you. Don't worry. Like she says to the Spanish nuns almost every week, right? Don't worry, your toilet's plugged. Dave will drive out to Steubenville and help you, okay? Knowing that I'll do it. This is the way Catherine of Siena was. It was like, don't worry, Jesus will take care of this. Over and over and over again, she reminds people in her letters, if you are who you should be, you will be set on fire. Let God burn you. Let God consume you. And you know, a lot of her letters are involving the Crusades. Catherine of Siena had this weird ministry, right, where she would preach and she would go into dioceses and she would do the works of mercy, which is what her heart was. And all of a sudden, there'd be tons of men signing up for the Crusades. They were desperately looking for men to go and protect the Christians in the Holy Land at this time. And Catherine was well known for being able to rally men to go to the Crusades. Would that we had her once again. Because we might not need protection in the Holy Land, but we desperately need it in this Egypt that we're living in. We desperately need it. And when she would write these letters, it was never anything about, all right, here's your 10-step plan to get more crusaders. It was about, who are you if you would turn to the Lord and turn away from the corruption and from the wealth and from the sin? People will follow you. People will follow you. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that our identity is found at the cross. At the cross. Over and again, she says, over and again, turn to the cross and the cross will change you. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. The only thing that will transform all of us into what we're meant to be is the cross. It's the cross. And I'm afraid we're forgetting that message. I really am. I'm worried that we're forgetting this message, that Christianity is not always fun. It's not. You're not always going to be healed. You're not always going to be at ease. You're not always going to be to evangelize and things are just going to fall over and work perfectly. Miracles are not always going to happen. But if we are who we are supposed to be, things change. Things change. And that happens in the shadow of the cross. My son Max, who I told you has cerebral palsy, some of you probably know a lot about Max. I talk about him often. He's 8 years old, and he's like so fun, okay? He has a great sense of humor. He's real happy all the time. He has this like little kid's Bible, right, that he loves to go through because the pages are thick. And one night it was like getting ready for dinner, and I was like, Max, I'm going to take your Bible because it's time for dinner. And he was like, no, I'm still seeking the Lord. Like that. It's like, okay, Max, like you're going, whatever. Like, see, he has a real funny sense of humor like that, okay? When Max was born, you have to understand, I had the easiest life before. I was the most blessed person on earth, honestly. And so to have a child with cerebral palsy was a shock for me. And when we went home that day, it was on September 15th, which is the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. We went home that night, and I remember saying to Amber, I'm going to try and go to sleep. And we just couldn't sleep all night. We had no idea what this was going to be like, what it meant. And about 4 in the morning, I remember starting to be like, okay, I'm so tired, and started to drift off. And I drifted off for about 20 minutes. And in that 20 minutes, I had a dream. This is what the dream was. I'm sure it was from the devil. I'm 100% sure it was from the devil. And the dream was this, that my son Sam, who at the time was only 2, was older, and he was playing soccer. He was playing soccer. And I had Max in a wheelchair, driving him up and down the field, watching Sam play soccer. And it was so horrible in my dream, the thought that my son Max would have to watch his brother play soccer and that he wouldn't be able to. I woke out of sleep, and I was crying. Just weeping. And my wife said, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? And I said, Amber, I cannot have my son. I cannot watch my son watch his brothers and sisters play while he sits in a wheelchair. It was the scariest thing that has ever happened to me. That's why I knew it was from the devil. It was just, I woke up with the worst fear you could imagine. And over the years, I started to just, work through all this and bring it to the Lord. And the truth is that it became the greatest grace in my life. After First Communion, baptism, confirmation, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, Max is the thing that has brought me closest to the Lord. Because it was the first time in my life I had an experience of the cross. To watch him suffer, it was the first time in my life I had an experience of the cross. And it was the only thing that really changed me. Because it broke my heart enough to let God say, I'm going to get in there and heal things. Max is now 8 years old. So flash forward 8 years. And this year, my son Sam started at school, and he started to play soccer. And when he started to play soccer, they gave us the schedule, and the very first soccer game was on September 15th, the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. On the night before the soccer game, I heard Max talking to Sam in his room. And I heard Max saying to Sam, I wish you could teach me to walk like you, Sam. I wish you could teach me to walk like you. And Sam saying, I will one day, Max. 8 years ago today, brothers and sisters, that would have destroyed me. I wouldn't have gotten out of bed. It's the truth. I would not have been able to get out of bed to hear him say something like that. But over the years, the Lord was telling me, I'm bringing you to the cross. I am going to break your heart, and I'm going to fix it. We have to go to the cross. St. Augustine said that he looked in his deepest wound and saw his glory, and he was dazzled by it. God is in the miracles. He's in the great stuff. He's in the awesome conferences. He's in the happiness. But we all have to go through the cross. We have to ask ourselves, as a renewal movement in general, are we still committed to real holiness? Because the cross is where we find it. Many of us have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we know our identities as sons and daughters of God. But there's a difference between knowing and knowing, like St. Catherine of Siena. There's a difference. There is a difference. And we cannot let that be the end of our relationship, our journey into who we're meant to be. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the beginning. It is God's call on your life to holiness. God is desperately, desperately taking more and more of your heart. He is a jealous, jealous God. And he wants desperately to take you into the cross, to break your heart, and to take more and more of your heart. See, we're living in Egypt probably more than they were, right? There are so many things that we're compromising with nowadays. There are so many things. There is just not the holiness that we see before. And each of us has to say, look, it's not about what I'm supposed to do. It's about what I'm supposed to be. What is fitting of a child of God? What is fitting as a movement of saints? What is fitting for us? We see this over and over and over again in the history of the church, that saints are the ones who know who they are and that they give their life freely. You know, when you read about saints, the number one virtue you see in the holiness of the saints is something they call generosity. Generosity. And they're not talking about sharing your meal with the poor. They're not talking about sharing. They're talking about generosity with God. That when God calls you to do something, you respond miserly or you respond generously. When God called Catherine of Siena to change all of Europe, she responded fully and completely and surrendered every bit of herself. Because we're in Dallas, I want to talk a little bit about my hero, one of my heroes in life, a person who had a huge effect on me when I was younger just because of who he was. And you might remember his name if you're old, okay? His name was Bobby J. Kavanaugh, okay? Bobby Kavanaugh, yeah, you should clap for Bobby Kavanaugh. He was a good man. Bobby Kavanaugh was a leader of the renewal from the beginning, right? He was a great leader of the renewal. And, you know, people all over will say, like, when you say you're from Dallas and you were in the community, they'll say, Bobby Kavanaugh, right? Everybody knew him, right? And he was that kind of guy that you would know him. He'd walk in the back of the room and you'd know something special about that guy. He was, you know, a man amongst men, that kind of a person. Bobby, both socially and in business and everything, he was successful all around. So he was just the kind of guy that you were attracted to. But he was the leader of the community for many, many years here. And I remember being deeply attracted to this man because of the way he was. And I'm going to tell you just a few stories about Bobby that were just amazing, amazing. One of the things about Bobby is that I very rarely ever heard him pray when he wasn't just praising God. It was weird. People would ask for things like, well, could you pray for this? And he would just praise God. It was a strange thing. Like, I can tell you like 6 different occasions where that's what it was. And I would think, why aren't you just praying what they asked for, you know? And he would just praise God because his focus was always completely on God. I remember, and I always tell people this, the first miracle I ever saw in the renewal was one time I had come back early from a trip or something, and he was setting up chairs in the gym for the prayer meeting because that's the kind of guy he was. He would set up chairs before the prayer meeting. And somebody came in and they said, can you pray over me? And I remember Bobby saying, Dave, let's go pray for this woman. At this time, he had kind of like started taking an interest in me a little bit and, you know, would teach me things and stuff like that. And she sat down, and her problem was that from the time of birth, she had one leg that was shorter than the other, and she had horrible pain from this. Okay, horrible pain. And Bobby said, okay, we're going to pray for this woman. And he sat down, and he closed his eyes, and he started to praise God. And, of course, I didn't close my eyes, okay? I was just watching what was going on. It was kind of weird to me, okay, that this was happening. And as God is my witness, I watched as he prayed that leg stretch out and stretch out and stretch out. It was amazing. And I remember he was kneeling down, and I remember hitting him on the shoulder like this. And he opened his eyes, and he goes, what? And I said, the leg is stretching. And he said, that's what we're praying for. The thing that Bobby was most famous for in the renewal, at least from what I understand, because when people would say to me, I would say, you know, I grew up in the community of God's light, you know, Bobby Kavanaugh. I'd say that to different leaders around the world and country that I get to meet and things like that. And they'd say, Bobby was the one who told us to move our hands from this to this. That Bobby was the one to surrender. that before people were holding their hands like this, and Bobby was the one that said, no, I think we should surrender to God. And that was Bobby's whole spirituality, that he would continually surrender more and more and more to Jesus Christ, that everything was about surrender. He taught about praise continuously because praise is about surrender. He believed in the gift of tongues because it's about surrender. He believed in surrendering everything to God. He had a profound impact on me. And I remember one year, I was old enough now where I was supposed to get a job in my family for the summer. And I was lazy, so I didn't want to get a job, right? And I'm the youngest of 10, so how could they impose those ridiculous rules on me, right? As the youngest. But I said to my parents, well, what if I could go up and work at community like 3 days a week and do whatever Bobby or Vi, his secretary, would tell me what to do? And if you knew Vi, you knew she'd love telling me what to do, okay? And my parents said, sure. And Vi said, okay, we'll have things for you to do, okay? We'll have things for you to do. And so I would go up. And this was during the time that Bobby had leukemia, and he was getting his treatments at the time. And it was hard to watch because this was a mountain of a man, and he was kind of getting sicker and sicker and sicker and holier and holier and holier. Bobby knew about the cross. And I'll tell you one experience that proved this to me. Every time he'd come, I'd be there. Vi, his secretary, would see him coming in the door, and everywhere he would go, he had the largest Jerusalem Bible that was ever made, okay? It was so strange. It had to be a word a page. Like, it was so big. And everywhere he would go, he'd also have the Strong's Biblical Concordance with a big blue book in this leather thing that looked like it was the first leather, you know, attaché that was ever made, okay? And he would carry it in, and, you know, he'd be hunched over and so sick, and Vi would say, go out and carry his bag for him. And I would say, Vi, I've tried. He doesn't want anyone to carry his bag for him. And Vi would say, go out and offer anyways. Maybe he'll say yes today. She had a hard time watching him suffer. And so we'd get to the stairs, and I'd say, Mr. Kavanaugh, can I carry your bag for you? And he'd say, oh, no. And so I would just stand behind him and walk up, because I knew if I went back, Vi would be mad at me. You know, I didn't want to get in trouble. So I would walk up the stairs, and this would happen every day that I was there. And I remember one day saying to him, won't you just let me carry your bag? Won't you just let me carry your bag? And I remember the day before, when he would walk up, he would go, oh, because he was so sick at the time. And this is what he said to me. I'll never forget this for the rest of my life. These times that I got to be with him alone were just unbelievable. He said, that step is for the community. This step is for my parish. This is for my family. This is for whoever. This is for the sick people in the community. This is for, and we got to the top step, he said, this one is for you. He was offering it up because he understood. He understood that yes, in the renewal, we expect big things and we will see miracles, but we cannot forget about the cross. He knew what real holiness meant. He knew it. He was a holy, holy man and an example for the renewal for all of us. I think all the time of the things he said. When I see things in the renewal, I think, I remember when Bobby talked about that, and I wish he was here today. Brothers and sisters, Max introduced me to the cross, my son. It could be a broken relationship. It could be a sickness. It could be leukemia like Bobby. We've all have wounds in our life, and Jesus is waiting to dazzle us in those wounds. He is waiting to dazzle us in those wounds if we would just turn them over to him. My family has, we've been blessed to have, we have like a bunch of first-class relics in our house. And one of them is a little tiny piece of the true cross. And it's in this beat up little reliquary. It's just tiny. You can hardly see it, right? If you're looking on a good day, you might see this little splinter. And I oftentimes sit in my living room, like when everyone's going to bed, and I stare at this little piece of wood, and I think, I just marvel at it. And I think, God used this piece of junk to save a piece of junk like me. Like, how could God have used this tiny little piece of junk to save someone like me? How could he have done this? And I just stare at it for, you know, a long time, just thinking, I can't believe that he did this for me. And that the God of the universe is so powerful that he could use even this tiny little thing, this piece of wood, to redeem me and to save me from my sins, because I need it. I desperately need it. And I was thinking as we were coming here, you know, when God made the wood that would be his cross, he looked at it all and he said it was good. When he made you, he said it was very good, very good. If God can use that piece of junk, that cross, to save us, imagine if the crucifixion is real in our life, if the message of the cross is real in our life, what he can do to us who are very good. What he can do with us who are very good. We aren't just good. He looked at us and he said, very good. Brothers and sisters, I don't mean for this to be a downer. I don't. The message of the cross precedes the message of the resurrection. And I'll close with just this. St. Francis of Assisi, who in my hierarchy is above St. Catherine of Siena, okay, was a man who surrendered himself completely to Jesus Christ, completely and totally to Jesus. When you read the story of his life, even without reading the Gospels, you know what God did for his people, because Francis so fully gave himself to God that God fully gave himself to Francis. And at the end of his life, when he received the stigmata, he knew better than any of us what the cross is. He had this beautiful mystery of the passion. He went through all the things that Jesus did. And do you know, brothers and sisters, that at his funeral, historians reported not just that he died on the cross, not just that he rose again in heaven, but that at his funeral, thousands of people experienced the Holy Spirit in a new way and had a gift of tongues. That historians reported that thousands of people were reported speaking in words of jubilation. And my only message to you is this, that if we turn ourselves over to the message of the cross, the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit come next. If we want to change the world, it's not about plans, processes, programs. It's not about what we're supposed to do. It's about what we're supposed to be. What is fitting of a child of God, and what is fitting of a saint? Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.